Certainly an excellent start. I'm excited to hear what we have what Charlie has to say on the second session. And, of course, again, he'll be sticking around a little bit afterwards. And then tomorrow morning we'll gather together at the regular time, 10:30, for our regular service. And he will be there. Yes, there is a change of time. I wasn't aware of that until Friday. So that would have been a bit of an issue. But, hey, Charlie would have been here, so you wouldn't have missed anything. But anyway, so again, we'll be here for the regular time tomorrow morning, 10:30 service. We're going to take a quick a break around noon or so, and then grab some lunch or whatever, and then come back, gather back together at 1 o'clock tomorrow for the fourth and final session. So Charlie, if you want to come on up, that'd be great. Thank you.
Oh. God bless all of you who contributed to the dessert spread over there. Rename the church to Calorie Chapel. I already did? Okay. Yeah. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Is my mic on? I don't feel like I need it on, but I think it was on first session, so. It is on? Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like to start off there. Again, Father, we're so thankful to be here and to open up your word together. And God, as we kind of switch gears now and talk a little bit about the end times, we pray that you would just minister to the needs here in our souls, in our hearts, our minds. You know where we're all at. God, we pray that you would bless this second session tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are certainly living through some very interesting times, aren't we? With all that's been going on with the COVID virus and the rise in lawlessness and racial tensions heating up, it seems that more and more people are wondering what is going on. Does the Bible speak about these things? Could Jesus be coming back soon? What does the Bible say about the future? It seems that people are more curious than ever about these matters. So I think this is really a fantastic time to be an ambassador of Christ. Because if you know the Bible well, you can explain to people who have these kinds of questions. You can explain to them a bit about what's going on and help settle their fears and introduce them to the one who can grant them everlasting life in a kingdom where there will be no more pandemics or rioting or racial tension and wars and all of that. So for our second session this evening, I was asked to talk to you a bit about eschatology, what the Bible has to say about the last days. And of course, I'm happy to do that. So I'd like to give you a succinct chronological overview of 10 upcoming events in Bible prophecy. My hope is that this will give you a better understanding of what the Bible says about the future, but that it will also help you reevaluate how you're living your life. God hasn't revealed to us what's going to happen in the future in order to entertain the curious. That's not what Bible prophecy is about. God has graciously revealed to us what's coming in the future so that we might more wisely live out our lives in accordance with what His plan is, and so that we might live our lives out fruitfully in a way that's going to make an impact in eternity. So let's consider these. Number one, if you're a note taker, is what I call societal degeneration. Societal degeneration. The Bible tells us very clearly that in the last days there are going to be difficult times. Notice with me there in your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and following, Paul says, "But know this." Don't be ignorant about this. Know it. "In the last days, perilous times will come." Pause there. Notice that. Paul doesn't say, "Hey, in the last days, before Jesus comes back, things are going to be amazing. The economies are going to be roaring. Everyone's going to be getting along. Christians are going to be enjoying unprecedented religious freedom." I wish that's what he said, but that's not what he says. He says, difficult times are coming. The Spirit of God revealed that to Paul, what the world would look like in the last days. Things are going to get difficult. But why? Why are things going to be difficult? Paul answers that question in verse 2. He says, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, appearing religious, many of them even, but denying its power, having rejected the true and living God who could powerfully transform their lives. These are some of the reasons the last days will be difficult. Now, as we look over that list again in our Bibles, lovers of money, boasters, unthankful, unloving, could this be said of many people today? Is this the way people are behaving? It sure seems that way. I don't know, maybe it's just California. Do you guys see any of this here in Kentucky? Everywhere. Okay, yeah, I assume that's the case. So I don't need to give you a bunch of statistics. Yeah, mostly there. Yeah. So this is what we're swimming in. Some pastors might give you a bunch of statistics to show you that all this stuff's everywhere. You don't need statistics. You guys see this on the news, you see it in your own cities. It's societal degeneration. So it doesn't surprise students of the scriptures that this is going on. We do think we're living in the last days. God said that he was going to bring the Jews back and plant them in the land in the last days, and he's done that. So according to the Bible, we are living in the last days. So when we turn on the news and see all of this stuff going on in our country and around the world, we don't despair. We shouldn't anyways. I mean, of course, we grieve for humanity and for our country, but we pray, right? We trust the Lord. We seek to get the gospel out. We vote. We do all that we can to be salt and light. And while we're doing that, we don't lose hope, because our hope is not in the survival of America. Our hope is in God, and our true citizenship, Philippians chapter 3 says, is in heaven. Amen. And one of these days, maybe soon, right in the midst of all the things mentioned here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a trumpet is going to blast and Jesus is coming back for his people. Number two, if you're taking notes, the coming of Jesus for his people, also, of course, known as the rapture. This event is an imminent event. By that, I mean it could happen at any time. There are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled before this event could happen. The classic passage concerning this event is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll walk you through a couple of verses here on the screen. In verse 16, the Bible says, "The Lord himself," speaking of Jesus, "will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So there's coming a time when Jesus will descend from heaven to gather together his people. At this event, the Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first. What's Paul saying? A lot of Christians hit that and they're a little bit confused. The dead in Christ, they're going to rise? What's that? Well, the Bible is saying that when Jesus descends from heaven to gather together his people who are alive on the earth, he is also at that time going to resurrect the bodies of the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ is simply a reference to Christian believers who have died. When Jesus descends from heaven, he's going to miraculously resurrect their bodies. Now, some of you might think, hold on here a second. Charlie, I thought Christians went right into the presence of God when they die. Are you telling me that they're in the ground right now? and that they're going to be resurrected to meet Jesus sometime later, that's not what I'm telling you. If you thought a Christian goes immediately into the presence of God when they die, you're right. You'll recall Jesus' words to that repentant thief on the cross in Luke 23, verse 43. He said, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So the very day that man died, his spirit immediately went with Jesus into paradise. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, "We are of good courage and prefer to be absent from the body and to be where? At home with the Lord." So that's what happens to those who have trusted in Jesus Christ when their bodies die. Their spirits go immediately into the presence of God. Their bodies are laid to sleep in the ground. When Jesus descends from heaven to meet us in the clouds, their bodies, whether they've been buried or even cremated, are going to rise. They will be resurrected and reunited to their spirits that have been with the Lord since the time of their death. What next? Well, verse 17, Paul continues. He says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Note those two words, caught up, in verse 17. Those two words are the English translation of the Greek word harpazo or rapturo in Latin, from which we get our English word rapture. The leading Greek lexicon says that this word harpazo can be correctly translated as to snatch, seize, or to take suddenly and vehemently, to take or carry off by force. The word is used 13 times in the New Testament, including the description of what happened with Paul when he was caught up to heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. It's used of Philip when Luke writes that the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away and brought him to another place in the book of Acts. And it's also used to describe Jesus' ascension into heaven. So in light of the way the word is used in the New Testament, we think there's no good reason to doubt that it's describing the actual removal of people from the earth when used here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So that's what's going to happen to a generation of people who put their faith in Jesus Christ and who are alive on the earth at the time this event occurs. They, perhaps us, for part of that generation, are going to escape death, the Bible says, and be harpazoed, raptured, seized, carried up, caught up, those different definitions I put up on the screen, to meet the Lord in the air. How amazing is that going to be, to see Jesus with your own eyes for the first time? The one who created us, the one who saved us. Amazing. Can hardly wait for that. Now, something astounding happens as we ascend to meet the Lord. This is spoken about in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere. Verse 51 and 2, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." He's using a figure of speech known as a euphemism to say, basically, we're not all going to die. Not every Christian is going to taste of death. He says, "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Some churches put this verse over the door, the entryway to the nursery. it's kind of funny when I've seen it a couple of times. I thought, but it's not the context, right? I mean, Paul's not talking about babies refusing to have their diapers changed and they're protesting, "We're not even going to sleep either." But he's talking about the fact that our mortal earthly bodies that are subject to death and disease are going to be changed into incorruptible, immortal, heavenly bodies. Bodies that are fit for heaven, fit for eternity. Aren't you looking forward to that? Okay, everybody over 50 says, amen. All the young kids are like, "I'm pretty happy the way I am." Just wait. All right, what happens next? Where is Jesus going to take those who are alive when this glorious event takes place? Well, back to his Father's house in heaven. Jesus told his disciples that in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. He said, "In my Father's house," John chapter 14, "are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus is going to usher us back to his Father's house, where we will begin enjoying face-to-face fellowship, not only with Jesus, but with all of the redeemed that have already preceded us there. What a wonderful reunion that's going to be. While we are there in heaven, we're going to be rewarded, the Bible says, for our faithful use of the gifts and resources God has given us. Paul discusses that in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, number one, we have societal degeneration. We think that we're in the midst of that right now. Any day we have the coming of Jesus for his people. What's going to be happening on the earth while we are with the Lord in heaven? That brings us to the third major event I want to briefly discuss, and that is the tribulation. The tribulation. After the rapture, a man energized by Satan himself, known as the Antichrist, will rise to power in Europe. The iron and clay feet in Nebuchadnezzar's vision of a revived Roman Empire. If you've studied the book of Daniel, you know what I'm referring to, and you know why I have this image here. This was the image, or very similar, to what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision. Well, as this man, the Antichrist, is gaining political, economic, and even religious control over the world, even declaring himself to be God, the true and living God is going to begin pouring out a series of judgments on a sinful, unrepentant, Christ-rejecting world. Speaking of this time, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, "Then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." There are 21 different judgments described in the book of Revelation, coming in three waves of seven. I'll briefly do kind of a flyover of some of those. Deadly famines, huge out-of-control fires. We read of an asteroid. John describes it as a mountain burning with fire. They weren't called asteroids back in the first century, but we think that's what he's describing. A mountain burning with fire that crashes into the sea, John says, that kills a third of the living creatures in the sea and destroys a third of the world's ships, probably the result of massive tsunamis. We read of a prolonged drought. Demons that are going to be unleashed and permitted to torment unbelievers for 5 months, incurable open oozing sores on the worshipers of the Antichrist, people who take the mark of the beast. Everything in the ocean is going to be killed in Revelation chapter 16, verse 3, as a result of another judgment. Another judgment is going to involve the temperature increase, heat that will scorch the earth's inhabitants, followed shortly after that by widespread darkness across the planet. Following that, a worldwide earthquake so powerful, the Bible says the cities, plural, of the nations, plural, will fall. We saw what downtown New York looked like on 9/11 after just a couple of buildings fell. This earthquake's going to shake the planet, and the cities are going to fall, the Bible says. And a result of that same earthquake, the Bible says that islands are going to disappear, and mountains are going to crumble. And in the very next verse, Revelation 16, verse 21, says that there will then be huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, that come down from heaven upon men. Wow. By the end of the tribulation, the earth, its environment, and its population are going to be devastated. The book of Revelation tells us that more than half of the world's population will die during this time. Can you imagine the widespread panic and fear that's going to come upon people as they witness this enormous display of God's power? Now, what amazes me is that even in the midst of this time of judgment, God is going to continue to make salvation and forgiveness possible. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7 says that there will be an angel who will fly around carrying the everlasting good news to preach to the people who belong to this world, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. The whole world will hear the gospel during the tribulation period. Now, this is one of the primary purposes of the tribulation period, to wake people up. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Right now, he's mercifully withholding these kinds of judgment that the world deserves. And God, who is not willing that any should perish, is willing to shake things up some. If people won't come to repentance during this age of grace, when God is mercifully withholding these kinds of judgments, well, then God will shake things up some during the tribulation. And it is going to lead many to seek out his mercy. As a result of the tribulation, the Bible tells us that multitudes, uncountable multitudes, will turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their souls. Revelation chapter 7 discusses the mighty harvest that will take place during the tribulation. Now, we rejoice over that, of course, but unfortunately, many of those people will also suffer intense persecution and death for not worshiping the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 13 makes it clear that his government will be killing people who refuse to worship him. How much better it would be just to be reconciled to God today and not be here when these events transpire. And I would, of course, urge you to do that if you haven't. All right, moving along. The fourth major event on the prophetic calendar, and I want to briefly highlight, is the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, some people might say, Charlie, how are wars going to take place with all these, you know, chaotic things happening on the earth? Well, we actually believe that those different judgments are spread out over a period of 7 years, and that many of those judgments come near the very end of the tribulation period, like birth pains that intensify near the end. So in the early days, there's going to be all kinds of political activity and countries invading one another and things taking place. And this is one of those major events that will happen during the first 7 years of the tribulation period. Let's consider this passage. Ezekiel prophesied in chapter 38 and 39 that in the latter years, the Jews would be gathered back into their homeland and then eventually invaded by a massive military force. Well, of course, we've already alluded to the fact that this prophecy about the Jews being regathered into their homeland has already been fulfilled. Well, since that time, when Israel was declared a nation in 1948, Israel has been attacked by her neighboring countries several times, but nothing on the scale of what Ezekiel prophesied would happen. In this amazing section of scripture, Ezekiel tells us the names of the countries that are going to invade Israel: Magog, Tubal, Torgama, Persia, and a few others. That's what the countries were called 2,600 years ago. Well, today those countries have names like Iran, Russia, Libya, Sudan, Turkey, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and Tajikistan. Well, that's interesting. Could this massive military invasion be right around the corner? It certainly could be. All of these nations, with the exception of Russia, have one thing in common. What is that? It's Islam and a burning, demonically inspired hatred of the Jewish people. I don't know if you're following what's happening in the Middle East much these days, but it appears to many students of Bible prophecy that the stage is being set. This invasion prophesied by Ezekiel could be right around the corner, which of course is very interesting, because if the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 appear to be getting close, and they happen during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, well, it seems to many students of the scriptures that we could be getting closer to the rapture than we may realize. We'll have to wait and see. Now, it very well could be that when Jesus comes for his people and millions of Christians vanish, that America will crumble as a world power. Without America to aid in Israel's defense, Israel's enemies may think that that will be the perfect time to destroy the Jews. We know that they want to. They're just waiting for the right circumstances. But boy, are they going to be in for a surprise when they try to pull it off. Using a massive earthquake, a plague, and hailstone mixed with fire and burning sulfur, Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell us that God is going to quickly and totally destroy every last soldier. Israel won't have to do a thing in her defense. The devastation is going to be so overwhelming, the Bible says, so obviously the result of divine intervention that God says this in Ezekiel 38, verse 23. He says, I will display my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I, not Allah or Vishnu or Brahman or some other man-made deity, they will know that I, Yahweh, am the Lord. So the world is going to realize in a very powerful way when they turn on the news that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is very much alive and well. He's just come to their defense in a way that the whole world will know about. Now, it may be the total destruction of these invading armies that finally allows the Jews to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. We are confident that the Jews will one day rebuild their temple. Why so? Well, because of a handful of verses, including 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, that tells us that one day the Antichrist will take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, the Antichrist can't take a seat in the temple unless there's a temple. Now, the Jewish people would love to rebuild their temple. They've already made that clear. They have all of the implements ready for sacrifices again. I've seen some of them when I was over there at the Temple Institute. They're ready to go. They've got the priest's clothes and everything ready to go. What's stopping them then? Well, that building and Islamic opposition. The Muslims built the Dome of the Rock in the year 691 on the Temple Mount, the place where the Jewish temple sat before the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. Well, when the armies of all these nations are wiped out in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Israel might finally decide to move forward with their temple plans right there on the Temple Mount, either in the place of the Dome of the Rock or just to the north, where there's plenty of room for both structures. Who's going to stop Israel after the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39? Not the Muslims. The whole climate over there is going to be radically changed. All right, the fifth major event on the prophetic timeline that we want to briefly highlight is another battle or military event known as the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. The word Armageddon is a word that comes from two Hebrew words, har, which means mountain or hill, and Megiddo, the name of an ancient city in the northern part of Israel. You put those two words together and you have Har Megiddo in Hebrew, or in English, Armageddon. So the word Armageddon literally means the Mount of Megiddo, and it's a real place. Mount Megiddo is located about 10 miles south of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, and about 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. We use the word Armageddon as a way of referring to the battle that the Bible says will begin to transpire there near the end of the tribulation period. The resulting disorder brought on by all of the disasters during the tribulation is actually going to create opposition to the Antichrist. Daniel talks about this in Daniel chapter 11. Because he's going to be unable to fulfill his promises of peace, a worldwide revolution will take place and major portions of the world will rebel against the Antichrist's authority. Well, this climaxes in a gigantic war that begins to unfold in the plain surrounding Armageddon. Now, in the midst of this huge battle taking place in Israel, something amazing happens, and this is the sixth major prophetic event I want to discuss: the second coming of Christ. This is distinct from the rapture. In the rapture, we meet Jesus in the clouds. He takes us to his Father's house. He does not come back down to the earth. This is the event that, known as the second coming, where he literally comes down to the earth. Right while the events of Armageddon are going on, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 and following. He said, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Pause there for a moment. I don't know when the last time was when you watched a movie at your house and you gathered together, maybe some friends or some family members. And if you're like most households in America, you're there in the living room and you turned off the lights. Why do you turn off the lights? So that you can focus on what's about to transpire there on the screen, right? This is pretty interesting. All the armies of the world, God has them all come over to Israel. He's giving them front row seats, basically, in his living room. And then what does he do? Turns off all the lights. The sun goes black. No light from the moon, obviously. Then the stars start failing to give light. They're falling out of place. And the armies of the world are gathered there in Israel for front row seats, with nothing else to focus on except about what's about to happen. And what happens next? Jesus says here, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Amazing. Why the mourning, though? I mean, we would be like, yeah, Jesus is coming back. Well, all the people that are on the earth gathered there in Israel, they're sad that Jesus is coming back. Think back to maybe your rebellious days in high school. You're at a neighborhood drinking party, doing a bunch of rebellious stuff you're not supposed to be doing, right? What happens when the cops show up and the party's over and the rebellion's squashed? Everyone's like, oh, man. I mean, the mourning sets in, right? Because the sheriff has shown up. Well, they're going to mourn when Jesus shows up. He's putting a stop to the rebellion, the lawlessness, and all of that. Revelation chapter 19 tells us that Jesus is going to descend from heaven on a white horse, and that the whole earth will know. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. The whole world will know that Jesus has returned. And guess who's coming with him? All of us who have been with the Lord in heaven. Why do I believe that? Well, because that's what the Bible tells us. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, it says, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This is a reference to the redeemed in heaven. Followed him on white horses. Amazing. Imagine how awesome that's going to be. To get on a white horse in heaven, and then to fly down, you know, to the earth through the clouds, and then to come down there. There's Jerusalem right there. And then to touch down there in the city of Jerusalem. For those of you who have wanted to go to Israel, but maybe just haven't been able to pull together the funds or whatever, take heart. You are going to make it. Okay. And when Jesus is your tour guide, when he organizes the trip, it's free. Okay, so we've got that going for us as well. Pastor Brian wants to take you. It's like $4,000 or, you know, I don't know. Have you guys done an Israel trip yet? Okay. Hardly anyone can go. I understand why you haven't gone. It's pretty pricey. It's worth every penny if you can make it, though. But you are going to make it, at least eventually. And we're not the only ones that are going to follow Jesus down to the earth. All of the angels are coming with us as well. Why do I believe that? Well, Jesus told us that. Matthew 25, verse 31. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all, not most, not some, he says all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Can you imagine the spectacle that's going to be? Millions of redeemed people and however many angels, lots, flowing out of heaven. We're going to take over the place. I mean, that's going to be amazing. Where in Israel is Jesus going to come back to? Well, the prophet Zechariah spelled out the exact place. Zechariah 14, verse 4, and on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. He goes on to describe there in Zechariah that mountain is going to split in two, and that water from the Mediterranean Sea is going to come flowing through a new valley right here, and flow all the way down the valley and into the Dead Sea. So the entire topography of Israel and the city of Jerusalem is going to change when Jesus touches down there in Israel. Near the top of Jesus's to-do list, if we can call it that, when he comes back to the earth, is putting an end to the Antichrist. In Revelation 19, verse 20, he says, then Then the beast, a reference to the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So Jesus immediately starts taking charge. Comes back to the earth. This guy's been ruling the world, asking for people to worship him. Jesus is like, he's gone. And his false prophet, who's doing miraculous looking signs, deceiving the world, he's gone too. And he has those two guys thrown into the lake of fire. And he's going to set up his throne and begin to rule the entire world himself from the city of Jerusalem. But first, he's going to judge the world. And this is number 7 on our timeline. Number 7, the judgment of the nations. Jesus spoke of this event in Matthew 25. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Pause there for a moment. So all of the people at the end of the tribulation period who have managed to survive the different judgments are going to then be brought over to the city of Jerusalem to be judged by Jesus. This is going to take several weeks. But Jesus, he continues there, he says, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Skipping down to verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the primary purpose of this particular judgment is simply to determine who will and who will not enter Jesus' 1,000-year earthly kingdom. This is not the final judgment. Those who received the gospel during the tribulation, likened to sheep, as well as those who are saved prior to the tribulation, are going to be permitted into his earthly kingdom. But those who are alive at the end of the tribulation who will have rejected the gospel and refused to repent, likened to goats, are going to be taken away, Jesus said, and not permitted to enter the kingdom. Now, after the judgment of the nations is finished, there's an 8th major event we want to briefly highlight, number 8, and that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, also known as the millennium. This is going to be a wonderful time. The Bible has more to say about the coming rule and reign of the Messiah during this period than any other event in all of Bible prophecy. Let me give you a brief overview of some of the highlights. First, we're told that the wicked will have been cast out at the judgment of the nations. We just considered that. We're also told in Revelation 20 that Satan will be locked up and unable to influence the world. We're told that Jesus will be the king of the entire world. The government is going to rest upon his shoulders, Isaiah 9 says, and that he will reign from the city of Jerusalem, Micah 4. There's also going to be a worldwide knowledge of God. The earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord, the Bible says. In Isaiah 11, verse 9, we're also going to make yearly trips to Jerusalem to celebrate all that God has done. Zechariah chapter 14 describes that. There's going to be an end to idolatry and false religions. No more cults and false religions misleading people. Zechariah 13 says those are going to come to an end. We're told that Jesus' apostles will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus assured them of that privilege in the Gospels. We're told that all weapons of war are going to be destroyed. Isaiah 2 makes that clear. There's also going to be a removal of sickness and healing of the blind, deaf, and lame. So some of those persons that are alive at the end of the tribulation period are still going to be living in their natural bodies that did not partake in the resurrection. They weren't part of the rapture. Their bodies have not been glorified. They may be in touch or in need of a physical touch from Jesus. And just like people could go seek out Jesus for a healing or one of the disciples early on, 2,000 years ago, people during the millennium will be able to experience that same kind of healing then as well. There's also going to be fruitful, enjoyable labor for us to be involved in. We're not going to just be sitting around for 1,000 years singing songs. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, we're going to plant vineyards, we're going to build homes, there's going to be commerce taking place. There's going to be all kinds of activity around the planet. There's also, apparently, I wouldn't be too dogmatic on this, but Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9 seems to indicate an undoing of what happened at the Tower of Babel and a restoration to one language, which would be a blessing, of course. We'd be all able to communicate with one another better. We're also told that the animal kingdom will enjoy perfect peace, that wolves will dwell peaceably with lambs, and lions are going to eat straw instead of, you know, gazelles and things like that. We're also told that young children will lay by the holes of cobras and put their hands into viper dens with the parents not freaking out. I mean, I'd lose my mind if I found even a rattlesnake, you know, on our property around my young kids or something. I mean, but the animosity between the animal kingdom and humanity that happened during the curse, that's going to be resolved during the millennium. We're going to get along peaceably with animals and animals with one another. We're also told that there's going to be great and wonderful changes in the environment, that the deserts are going to blossom profusely, waters will break forth in the wilderness, and scorched land will become a pool, and thirsty ground springs of water, Isaiah chapter 35 says. So imagine Garden of Eden-like conditions restored. It's going to be a wonderful 1,000 years on the earth with Jesus as king, and that will really be just the beginning as God's getting warmed up to bless his people throughout the rest of eternity. Now, after God puts an end to a short-lived Satan-led rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years, there's a ninth major event we want to highlight called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment. Throughout history, when people who have turned their backs on God's forgiveness died, they've gone to a place called Hades to await judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, John tells us that after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, these persons will be resurrected to stand before God at what John calls a great white throne. This judgment will include the unsaved from the time of Adam up until that present time. The Bible says that the dead, the great and the small, will come to life to stand before God to have their deeds exposed and to face God's judgment. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that books will be opened that contain a thorough record of all the sinful deeds of each person. Can you imagine the horror that's going to come upon people as they realize, maybe as they're standing in line for judgment to take place, that all the sinful things they ever did, all the sinful things they thought they got away with in secret, were all carefully written down in heaven. Hebrews 10 verse 31 says that for them it's going to be a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that will certainly be the case. After this judgment, the Bible makes it clear that these unrepentant, unforgiven sinners will then be thrown into the lake of fire, where they will spend eternity separated from God. Friend, you want to make sure you do not end up there. And you don't have to end up there. You can be reconciled to God tonight. That's why Jesus died on the cross, so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could be brought back into a right relationship with God. And if you'll call upon his name and put your trust in him, not only will you escape eternity in hell, you'll join us for, number 10, eternity in New Jerusalem. Eternity in New Jerusalem. After Satan, the fallen angels, and unrepentant sinners have been judged and locked away forever, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and elsewhere tell us that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Notice what John writes here in Revelation 21, verse 1. He says, I saw a new heaven. He's speaking of the atmospheric heavens. The dwelling place of God, heaven, doesn't need any kind of renovation. Okay? This present cosmos does, though. He says, I saw a new cosmos, a new universe, and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. The Bible tells us that they're going to pass away with a roar and that the elements are going to be destroyed with intense heat. Peter mentions that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And the reason why, I believe, is because this present heavens and earth has been contaminated by mankind's sin. Well, in its place, God is going to create a brand new heaven and earth. In this new heaven and on this new earth, God is going to place a wonderful new holy city for his people to live in called New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is bigger than any city the world has ever known. It measures about 1,400 miles in width and the same distance in height and depth. Not only is this city gigantic, it's absolutely glorious. The massive outer wall is jasper, similar in diamond in appearance. The city is made out of pure gold, and we're told that it just radiates with God's glory. This magnificent, beautiful, massive city of the living God is going to descend through the new heavens and sit upon the new earth. Believers are going to live in that city and have the ability to go in and out onto the new earth. This is going to be amazing. Some people I talk to today, even Christians, you start talking to them for a while and they're wondering if heaven's going to get boring. They're like, are we... You see paintings like this and you're like, I don't know, are we just going to like sit around forever and sing or play harps? And they're envisioning like sitting on clouds and like floating around. And they're just like, I don't know, man, you know, if we really want to go there. I think, well, you know what? Even if you think it's going to be that way, that's way better than the alternative. Okay. Well, if you've ever thought heaven might get boring or old after a while, you need to reevaluate what the Bible teaches about heaven. I think the book of Revelation is a good place to start. But the Bible says that New Jerusalem has four sides with three massive gates on each side that never close for a total of 12 gates. Why do these massive gates on the city's walls never close? Well, for a couple of reasons. There's never going to be a threat to the city. That's why ancient cities would close the doors at night, keep the bad guys out. Well, there's never going to be that kind of activity going on outside the city. So the gates can stay open all the time. But I think the gates are also left open all the time so that the inhabitants of the city, you and me, can go out of the city and explore and go out onto the new earth. In eternity, there are going to be things to do, people to see, places to explore on the new earth. I can imagine Michael coming on the intercom system. This is Michael. We've got a whitewater rafting trip tomorrow morning. Gate 3, north side, 9 a.m. I think we're going to experience some things in eternity that you've never even imagined. If this present earth has a lot of cool, interesting things to explore and see, just imagine a brand new earth that's never been contaminated by mankind's sin or influenced in any way by the curse. It's going to blow your mind. The Bible says that God is going to wipe away every tear there. There's not going to be any more crying there. There's going to be no more death there. There's not going to be any sorrow there or crying. There shall be no more pain there, for the former things have passed away. Someone pointed out to me a while back when I was giving this presentation, they're like, Charlie, you know when that whitewater rafting picture you put up there on that presentation? I said, yeah. He's like, they're wearing helmets and life jackets. Like, we're going to get hurt or we're going to drown there. It doesn't work. You can't put that picture up there. And I thought, that's a very good point. So, and I can't find any photos of people whitewater rafting without helmets and life preservers on. But so not only is death and sorrow going to be a thing of the past, all of that's going to be replaced with overflowing joy. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God can just continue to reveal new things that would bring your soul pleasure there. Think of a time when you were totally full of joy here in this life. Maybe it was the last day of school. Maybe someone called you up with some great news. Maybe you got a new job. Maybe it was after a sweet time of worship. You've experienced that fullness of joy. Imagine living throughout eternity with that kind of joy that will never be interrupted by a bit of bad news or a text from, you know, some on with some alarming news or, you know, breaking news to be concerned about. Our joy will never be interrupted there in eternity. There in New Jerusalem, we will spend eternity with the Lord, the angels, and all of the redeemed from throughout history. Imagine how amazing it's going to be to sit down and dine with people like Noah and Moses and David and Esther, Peter, Mary, Paul. Imagine the conversations you'll have. You'll be telling them, "Oh, I read about you." And they're going to say, "Well, tell me when you lived. What was like in the 21st century?" They're going to be fascinated, and as we will. And not only are we going to have fellowship with them, the people we've read about in the Bible, but how about people like Abraham Lincoln? Won't that be crazy? C.S. Lewis, Corrie ten Boom, Martin Luther King, Charles Spurgeon, all your loved ones who are there. The stories we'll share, the fellowship we'll enjoy. I can hardly wait. But best of all, we will be with Jesus, our great God and Savior. What amazing, what wonderful things God has in store for those who love Him. Will you be there with us? I hope so. Come with us. Follow Jesus. Let's spend eternity together. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your word. Not only is it a lamp unto our feet, it's like a spotlight all the way into eternity, lighting the way so that we might know what's coming and what to expect, God. Thank you for that. We so look forward to being with you in that glorious city, the New Jerusalem on the new earth. It's going to be amazing. But God, in the meantime, as we await Jesus' return, God, we pray that you would help us to be good stewards with our talents and treasures, the giftings you've given us, the good health, the opportunities you give us to be involved in ministry and to be a light here in this life. God, we want to be good stewards with that. One day we're going to be rewarded for our faithful use of those things. So God, help us, guide us, give us wisdom in how to live out the brief remainder of our lives before your coming. And God, we also just lift up our friends and family members, people that have come to mind today that we're concerned about. We're concerned that they don't know you yet in a saving way. God, we place them before you in our prayers tonight, God, and ask for their salvation. We pray that you would open their eyes, help them to see their need for a Savior. Lord, that you would convict them of their sin, that you would use us and other Christians in their lives to be a witness to them, to be a light to them, to love on them, to reason with them. Draw them to yourself, God. Lord, we love you. We look forward to seeing you face to face. As we part ways tonight, we pray for a safe trip home for everybody and just that you would bless the services tomorrow morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.